Westgate. Happy Independence Day. How's everybody doing? Well, let's stand up and let's worship together. Yeah.
Center my life. And every chain will break as broken hearts declare his praise. For who can stop the Lord Almighty? Our God is the Lion of Judah. He is roaring with power and fighting our battles. And every knee will bow before him.
That's right.
The chains. Every knee will bow before the Lion and the Lamb. Every knee will bow before him. Open up the gates, make way before the King of
Seat. We're so glad you're here. Happy 4th of July. Welcome, welcome. Yeah, so as you guys were coming in, hopefully you guys had an opportunity to grab your sermon notes. They're on the table. And then as you come in, we have our connect cards in our pews. And that's just a way for us to stay connected. And so for all our friends on live stream, good morning. We're so glad this is available for you at westgatechapel.org/livestream. And so we have what's going on today, and we have our sermon notes and our connection card, and that's all part of us just being a church that knows what's going on. And if you're a guest, we'd love to welcome you. And so that connection card in your pew, that connect card online, that is for people to request more information about Westgate. That is for turning in prayer requests and also a great way for us to know who's here. And if you're a guest, we would love for you to take it out to our guest center where we have a greeting team ready to meet you. We have a small gift for you, answer any questions. And that's what we are. We are a family and we get to do life together. And with that, I have a fun life update that I get to share with you as my church family. So a story starts last year. You guys might know I get to be part of our International Friends Ministry at the campus, University of Toledo. It's part of my outreach and missions director job here. It's the best. And so I was hanging out with some college kids, just normal, and met some college kids, and they set me up with this man that was also doing campus ministry down at University of Toledo serving, and we are the old people that were down on college campuses, and so they set us up, and we went on our first date, and then a couple months ago, we got married in May, so here's a picture of David and I, and I just wanted to share that fun life update. Ministry and God, it's fun how he writes these stories. And also, people have been asking how to get in contact with me. So Julian Judge still works, julianj@westgatechapel.org. I would love to be in contact with you as we talk about what we're talking about today, which is neighboring. And so Westgate Chapel here, we are all about intentionally building relationships with people within our circles to know the love of Jesus. And that is what we are all about here. That's what this definition of neighboring is, which is what we will be talking about. It aligns with our vision statement. We want to reach our neighbors in the nations. We just love loving people, right? And we want to do that so that other people experience Jesus' love like us. And so we're constantly talking about ways to neighbor, how to neighbor, what does this look like? We made up this word, you know, the whole thing. And so this morning I have some friends that are just going to share their experience. I have Melissa Boyers and Chad will come out of his cage and they're just going to be sharing a story. So I was just talking to Chad in the hallway at Westgate. He was here for a different meeting. They both serve here in all sorts of capacities and they are just sharing their neighboring experience. And so I asked them to come share what they've been doing to intentionally build relationships so people know the love of Jesus. And so they're going to share a little bit about where they live and then their experience so that we can figure out what we can do to love our neighbors too. So will you guys introduce yourself? Tell us the context.
As Julianne said, I am Chad Boyers. Been here since 1983, so I'm one of the old timers of the church. Thank you for allowing me to stay and allowing me come out of what Adam affectionately calls the caddy shack back here. Oh, the chatty shack. See, I can't say anything right. I've got too many things going on in my mind here. So that's what they get for releasing me for a few minutes. So at any rate, thanks for letting me out of here for a few minutes and let my wife introduce herself.
And I am Melissa. I've been attending here for about 25 years now. And I actually met Chad here. So, but just to start with our neighboring story, so we live in a neighborhood in Perrysburg, about 35 homes or so. And, you know, Chad and I have often talked about how can we get to know our neighbors more. So we know the neighbors, you know, immediately beside us, that sort of thing. But, you know, we'd see other people walking by, walking their dogs, and beyond, you know, hey, how are you today? Very, you know, surface level conversation. We hadn't really had an opportunity to get to know them, and we wanted to do that. So we've talked about that for a while. More recently, I think God really placed on my heart that we should have a neighborhood cookout. So I, you know, I was hearing this and I just kind of kept pushing the idea to the side, like, you know, does the neighborhood really want that? Would people really show up? Is that going to be a lot of work? Can I really, you know, pull this off? Can I really make it happen? But the idea just stayed, right? It just kept staying. And so finally I was like, okay, I have to say this idea out loud. I have to say something to Chad about it, get it out there, so that he can kind of hold me accountable and we can, you know, move forward. So I did that. Chad and I were out for a walk one day, and I was like, so I think we should have a neighborhood cookout. And he was immediately all in. He's the social one, so he's like, yeah, people, awesome. So so anyhow, that was kind of the start. Once I said it to him, that really was kind of the impetus to say, okay, we're going to make this happen. We're committed to this, and we want to make this happen.
That you made. Tell us just what your experience was in the planning. It's not a block party, it's a cookout. What did you guys decide along the way and what happened?
It was super overwhelming. Just kidding, it wasn't actually. We just thought, okay, what's the best way to reach our neighbors and invite them? We said, do we put a postcard together and mail it to them? We certainly didn't have all our emails, phone numbers to call or email, that sort of thing. We said, let's make a flyer. We're going to knock on doors. We're going to go door to door. Like Melissa said, 35 households. That's an easy way to touch base with your neighbors. And just about every one of them that were home were like, you know, we've kind of thought that this would be a great idea too. So some pretty awesome confirmation that, okay, we're on the right path here. And then Obviously, those that weren't there, we left the flyer and the invitation in their doors. We said, here's our email, here's our phone number. Call us, text us, email us, let us know. Super simple and straightforward.
You can see some pictures that you happened. You had your cookout, and it was awesome.
We didn't know what to expect, though. We're like, yeah, we're going to have, like, two families, three families, maybe.
Nine.
We weren't sure.
But how many people came?
We ended up with a total of 58 people. Yeah. It was great. Super
cool. And
they
brought their own chairs. They
exactly.
Brought
they brought some food. We had some games for the kids and everything. It was really not hard at all for us to do. It was, hey, we're going to, you know, cook some burgers and dogs for you, have some drinks, and you guys just hang out and talk and be with each other. And it was fantastic. We scheduled it for about 3 hours, and we had people there for about 4.5 hours probably. They just loved being with each other.
Yeah, that's the best. That's exactly what people want to be together. And yep. So what was the response? Responses have you got from people, and what do you want to share with our church family when it comes to neighboring?
Yeah, absolutely. So like you said, response was great. People, it was such a blessing to me to look out and see all the smiles on people's faces, meeting neighbors for the first time. You know, several neighbors had just moved in within the last couple years, so meeting people, visiting, and really families of all ages, families with babies all the way up to, you know, some folks that were widows, widowers, that sort of thing. And, you know, if God has placed something like this on your heart, I would say, you know, first of all, tell somebody, like have somebody kind of come alongside you, help hold you accountable, and don't be intimidated. I think when I hear like block party, I think, oh my gosh, we've got to entertain them, we've got to do all this crazy stuff. And like they said, it was just provide time and space, right? We did burgers. It wasn't anything overwhelming, and it really allowed us, I think, to offer something to the neighborhood, which they really wanted. And again, like I said, it was such a blessing to us. So if you feel God calling you in this way at all, lean in, tell somebody, don't be scared by it, and just take that first step. If you have even only three families, hey, that's a start. That's three families. And that was kind of our approach going in, and it was wonderful.
Invite a neighbor over for dinner. That's not hard to do. Say, hey, we're ordering pizza tomorrow night. Come on over and join us. Doesn't have to be bigger or expansive.
Yeah, we appreciate your guys' voice and your experience. And so you guys, thanks, Chad and Melissa, for sharing. Thank you, guys. And so that's what we at Westgate are all about. We know that context, we're all in different places. We have different neighbors. But the idea is that we can do something. And so summer is often an open door just with more people out. You'll hear the Boyer say that people want to keep doing it more often. They want to help. And so I love what they said about invite your life group, your family, somebody in a relationship. They can help you throw this event so you don't have to do it alone. I also want to help you. And so I have created just a simple neighboring sheet. This is found at westgatechapel.org/neighboring that just has some encouragement, ways to neighbor, steps to neighbor, and then a whole bunch of ideas for how to reach out. I also will be out at my table just so that we can intentionally build these relationships with the people in our circle so they will experience the love of Jesus. We all know that looks like lots of different things. Again, you don't need a full gospel presentation the first time, but we continue to warm up and build and show and share Jesus' love. And so with that, I also have one more opportunity to share is in your guys' sermon notes, our friends online, this is available at our website, we have our church picnic coming up. And I'm sure there are people in your circles that are warm to the idea of maybe coming to church, meeting some of your church friends. And so we would love to use this outdoor service and church picnic as a way to neighbor. Let's do it together. And so on July 18th, we will be out at the atrium lot. We will be doing one service together. All the details are available online and on the card. And then we will walk over to a church picnic in the field that afternoon. And just a month ago, when I was doing Life on Mission surveys, I was at the neighborhood next door to Westgate. We were doing community need surveys, asking neighbors and showing and sharing God's love. And they said, we'd love an outdoor service and stuff we can do with our kids. And so maybe there's people in your life. We'd love for you to pray and invite them. Take this card and share so we can neighbor well together. So with that, let's pray. God, help us neighbor. Help us to know who you've put in our lives, so that we can show and share your love with them. Help us to know what our next step is. Help us to be bold and invite others to do it with us so we don't feel like we have to do it alone. God, what a fun privilege it is to be the church. Help us to neighbor well. I do pray today as we reflect on the word freedom and independence and all of these words, may we really reflect on who you are and that our true freedom comes from you, and that what we do with that is we get to share the hope we've been encountered with others. So help us to continue to be faithful, continue to neighbor, continue to show and share your love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's continue worshiping together and thinking about how God wants to use us. Guys, wherever you need me, come on, whatever it costs me, whatever, oh, all I want is you, Jesus, all I want is you, wherever you need me, whatever it costs me, yes, all I want is you, Jesus, all I want.
I'll follow where your spirit leads. Broken as my life may be, I will give you every piece. I hear you call.
Lord, I am available. I pray those aren't just words that we sang because they showed up on the screen today. I pray that those are words that we mean, that we would take them in, that we would say yes, Lord. I was having a conversation with someone last service. We said that sometimes those opportunities come along and we miss them because we don't even know that we're missing them. God, would we say yes to you in every area? God, I don't want to miss it. Would you point out to us what we're missing? We ask those questions of you? Would we not be afraid to ask those questions of you today? You're the relationship we're supposed to have, God, that is the most intimate. No fear, not of our Father. God, we love you.
Well, good morning. Happy 4th of July. Glad that you guys are with us this morning. Hopefully you didn't stay up too late watching fireworks or anything like that. If you're sleeping, I guess I can't really do anything if you're sleeping, so especially online. But hey, my name is Steve. I am the student ministry pastor here at the church. Get to speak with you this morning. And I'm going to start out by telling you a story. I love stories. I share a lot of stories. I've learned well through them. And so I found this story as I've been getting ready for the talk this morning. I thought that you guys would enjoy it. So here's the story. A long time ago, there were 6 men who were born blind. And now they had gotten old. And so the 6 old men sat around in their village of India. And the village loved them and the village kept them safe because they loved the old men. And as the travelers would come through the village, they would talk to the old men and share stories about what the outside world was like. And the old men would listen with fascination as they heard things they'd never experienced or would ever see. Well, one day, a traveler came and spoke about this magnificent creature called an elephant. And the men became fascinated with elephants. What was the elephant? And one old man said, "The elephant is a powerful creature and strong. I mean, I've heard stories of an elephant clearing a forest or building a road." And the second old man said, "I can't, that sounds too big, too dangerous, because I've heard that the princess, the Raja's daughter, rides on the elephant. And so it must be graceful and eloquent." The third blind man said, No. "An elephant is dangerous. I've heard stories of an elephant going into battle and his horn piercing through a man's heart." The fourth old man said, "No, I think the elephant is something magical. I mean, how else could the princess ride on the elephant all over the mountains?" The fifth blind man said, "No, the elephant is only a giant cow. You know how people exaggerate. This is just a cow." And lastly, the sixth old man said, "All of you are fools. The elephant is just a story, and someone's playing a joke on us." And so as time went on, day after day, the old men started to argue of what the elephant was like. And they would debate and debate and debate. And finally, the village got tired. The old men sitting around debating about the elephant. And they tasked a young boy from the village to go on the journey with the old men to the magnificent palace of the Raja, where the elephant is. And so the old men put their hands on the shoulder of the boy, all in a line, and they walked to the palace. As they got to the palace, they walked inside into the gardens, and they actually met an old friend from the village that now works at the palace. He said, sure, I can get you in to see the elephant. Come with me. And so he takes the six blind men, and he takes them to the elephant. As they get to the elephant, the first man puts his hands on the side of the elephant. He said, it's smooth and large. It's definitely a wall. An elephant is like a wall. The second man grabs the trunk of the elephant and feels it move. He said, no, the elephant is like a giant snake. The third blind man touches the tusk of the elephant and feels how sharp and hard it is. And he says, I knew it. An elephant is dangerous. It's like a spear. The fourth man grabs the ears and feel them flapping around. He said, it's a magical creature. I knew it. It's like a magic carpet. This is what the princess rides on. The fifth man grabs the leg of the elephant. And he said, oh, this is just like a cow. This is just a big cow. And lastly, the sixth man gets stuck with the tail. He grabs the tail, and it's flimsy, and he said, someone's playing a trick on us. An elephant is merely a rope. And so after all of the men had touched the elephant, they started to argue with one another what the elephant was and was like. And the first old man yells, a wall. And then the next old man yells, a snake and a spear and a magic carpet and a trunk of a tree. No, not a trunk of a tree. It's the cow. It's just a fake cow. And then the last one says, you're all fools. They're playing a trick on you. It's just a hanging rope. And as they argued, finally a voice from inside the palace came and yelled, what is going on? Well, it was the Raja had woken from his nap by the argument of the six blind men. And he comes out and he says, what are you arguing about? And he said, the blind men said, we are debating on what the elephant is like. And he says, how does any one of you know that your perspective is the right one? And the blind men knew that the Raja was a very wise man. And so all of them sat quietly. Finally, he said to them, he said, all of you merely touched a piece of the elephant. The elephant is a mighty and huge creature. And the only way for you to know what the elephant is truly like is to combine all of your perspectives to find the truth. And with that, the Raja walked back inside to finish his nap. The young boy comes to take the six blind men back to their village. And as they go, the first one says, we have to share and talk so that we know what the elephant is like. And on their way back to the village, they shared and came up with the truth of what the elephant was. This is a story that is actually first found probably about 500 years BC, before Christ. This is an old story. This story has been a part of many cultures and has different variants. So if you go and look, Google it, you're going to find different kind of storylines of this. But it's all basically the same, and it boils down to this. That we have limited perspective on the truth. And that the only way to really gain the full truth is to hear other people's perspectives. And we need to not be arrogant with our claims, but we need to have some humility in this. And this sounds pretty good. I mean, there's some truth to that, that I don't know everything, that other people have different experiences than me and I need to hear them. That I need to come with some humility when I present an opinion or something that I believe. But where we get into a tricky situation is that that story has been used for centuries to really promote an idea of religious pluralism. Okay, now before you all go, it's 4th of July, I'm not ready for this, right? Really easy. Religious pluralism is the idea that all religions, all faiths have equal value, that they all have truth and perspective, and that really all of them will eventually lead you to the same spot. This is an idea if you are at the foot of a mountain, and that if you put people at all the different points on the mountain, on the base, and they all start walking up a path, eventually, where are they going to get to? The summit, the peak. And they're all going to be at the same spot. And so you might take a different path, but they all lead to the same spot. And so they use the story of the elephant to say that, you know, these religions all only have a piece or a perspective of the truth. And if you make a claim like there is only one way, there is only really one truth, there is only one right religion, then you aren't being very tolerant. In fact, it seems kind of hateful or arrogant to say that there's only one way. But can you explore with me for a minute? Let's go down this line of thinking. If all religions lead to the same place, and if you are going to make that claim, which is a claim, and it's a truth claim, then you put yourself in the story not as one of the blind men, but you put yourself in the story as the Raja, the one who actually can see and has all the perspective. And so by saying this, you say, no, actually the truth is that all of these are the same. And I can see this. But are all religions the same? Can I explore this for a minute? Like, let's look at this. Can that statement be true? Can that be a logical stance that you take? Hey, it's not, I don't like saying that there's only one way. That's too arrogant. That's too hateful. No, there's multiple ways. These are all kind of the same. They're, you know, perspective. So let's look at Islam. Islam, huge religion in our world, right? Their holy book, the Quran. I want to show you exactly what it says. This is a quote right out of the Quran. It says this, "And for saying, we killed Christ, Jesus, son of Mary, who was an apostle of God, but they neither killed nor crucified him, though it so appeared to them. Those who disagree in the matter are only lost in doubt. They have no knowledge about it other than conjecture, for surely they did not kill him." It's a quote out of the Quran. Jesus, the son of Mary, the apostle of God, which we're not even going to get into that one yet, but they didn't kill him. And if you think that, you're wrong. Okay, flip to in the Bible, we have Paul who was an apostle, who wrote a lot of the letters to the churches right after Jesus' death and resurrection. And then the churches, Christianity starts to spread, and they build up these churches. And there's a church in this port city of Corinth, this major metropolis that has people coming in from all areas of the world and all these different gods and temples. Look what he says to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." Guess what? Jesus was crucified, he died, he was buried, and he rose again. Boy, those two ideas seem compatible. He didn't die, thus he didn't rise again, and surely he died. You cannot say that these two are compatible in any way. You can't. Paul Lake keeps going in Corinthians 15, 14, and 17. Look what he says. "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is our faith. Your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." If Jesus didn't die, if he wasn't raised back to life, then we're like, what are you listening to me for? Right? Like, go do your picnics now. This whole thing is pointless. If Jesus really didn't die and raise again, this is pointless. And yet, this is the claim that Islam is making, that Jesus didn't die. These two cannot be both right. I mean, one of them can be right. Both could be wrong, but logically, both cannot be right. Now, you might you or a friend might go, well, you know, there's other religions that are more inclusive, and so maybe those are compatible with Christianity, and so maybe something more aligns of Buddhism or Hinduism, right? These we could tolerate and put together. But you can't. You can't put any of these together. Can I give you, actually, let me give you one more out of the Quran before we move on to Hinduism for a second. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Probably multiple of people here have memorized this, right? Like this is a passage that we know. It is not by our works that we get to heaven. It's not by works that we're saved. It's through faith in Jesus alone, right? We know this. This is what we claim. This is what we preach. This is what we teach your children. This is what I teach your children in high school and in junior high. This is faith. This is by grace, not by works, so that nobody can boast. What does the Quran say of how you are going to be saved or how do you get to heaven? Here's what it says. Those whose balances shall be heavy shall be blessed. Talking about good works. But those whose balances shall be light, they shall lose their soul, abiding in hell forever. This is the idea of it's on a scale. And good works kind of are on one side. And if you have enough of these, you tip the scale so that you spend eternity, right, and are blessed by God. But if you have not done enough works, if your scale seems light, it's less, your soul is lost forever. You spend eternity in hell. This is a complete works-based salvation. Works-based. These two are not compatible. It's illogical. You can once again say, yes, you are saved by all the good stuff you do, or you are saved through grace, but you cannot claim both to be true. A major tenet of Hinduism is reincarnation, is when the soul, which is seen as eternal and part of the spiritual realm, returns to the physical realm in a new body. A soul will complete this cycle many times, learning new things each time and working through its karma, right? This is the idea that your soul's eternal, your body's not, so your body dies, your soul is in the spiritual realm, and then it gets sent back down into a new body. Doesn't need to be a human body, mind you. It can just be a leaf, a tree, a frog, a deer, an elephant. And based about how much good or bad you did will determine what kind of next life you have. But the Bible, expressly when it starts talking about people's life, Jesus' resurrection, here's what it says in Hebrews 9:27. Just as people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. Destined to die once. The claim of Scripture is that you have one life. And then at that point, you are to be judged. Now, the judgment, once again, as a believer, I'm going to be that, you know, Christ paid the price, that God sees Christ instead of me, that salvation is found because of Jesus, not by any of my works, but that is just once. With reincarnation, it's like you get multiple do-overs. I mean, as a kid, I love the do-over, right? I wasn't ready, do-over. Actually, I still kind of do that today when I'm playing games. That was a bad move. Can I have a do-over? Can I have a do-over? Right? This is, life 37, I need a do-over. Life 38, I'll get a little better. These aren't compatible. They're not compatible. And so is it arrogant or hateful to say that one is true? No, I think it's just logical. It's just logical. Now, the other area where this story of the elephant and the six blind men, where it falls apart, is that in the story, the elephant never talks. You know, well, Steve, elephants don't talk. That's why it didn't talk. Yeah, but, you know, like, an elephant probably wouldn't let six grown men, like, touch it all over either, right? Like, we know that this is just an illustration. And the illustration is that the elephant is God. And so the question then is, can God speak? If God can speak, if the elephant would have spoken to the blind men, then they would have understood what they were touching. The elephant could have revealed himself through his words. Is not that what we believe in our faith? In the beginning of John, it says that the word Jesus was with God, was God, that he came and he dwelt among us. Jesus, if you remember the story, around Easter, what we celebrate is Easter, Jesus is coming into the city of Jerusalem for the big Passover feast. And he comes in, if you remember, he's riding on a donkey. People think he's going to be like the new king, but take over by power, and that's not what Jesus was going to do, right? We know that he's going to die and to sacrifice his life. And so he comes riding in, and he's with his friends, his disciples, and they have the Passover meal together. The Last Supper is where we take communion out of. And as he's sitting there and he's talking to them, he talks about that, hey, one of you are going to betray me. And that's, we know that's Judas from the story that's going to betray Jesus just a few hours later. But he starts talking to them about what's going to happen. And he's like Jesus, kind of in his nature, it's not always right up front, and or at least not up front how they want it. And he starts talking that he's going to be going away. And they're all like, what? You're going away? And he says, and you can't follow me. And Peter, the kind of the most outspoken of the bunch, is like, I'm going, right? I've jumped out of a boat for you. Remember when I tried to follow you on the water? Like, I'm following you. I'll lay down my life for you. He said, no, you won't. In fact, Peter, you're going to deny me this very night. You can imagine in the room, if your maybe most outspoken member of your group has just challenged the statement that Jesus said, you're not going to be able to follow me where I'm going. And he says, no, not even him. He's not even him. He's followed me everywhere, but he's not following me in this. You can imagine maybe some of the despair, the confusion that comes. And so Jesus keeps going. He starts to comfort them, and he says, don't worry, I'm going to a place to prepare a room for you, a house for you with my Father, and I'll come back. I'll come and get you, but you know where I'm going, and you know the way. Thomas, another one of the disciples, is sitting there like, I don't know the way. I don't know where you're going. You ever have this when you're talking with a friend or maybe a spouse, and they start saying things to you like you should know what they're talking about, but you have no idea what they're saying to you? This is my wife. She works as a probation officer, and she'll come home after a day of work, and we're talking, and she'll be like, well, the judge made my client drop, and then he got an EMU with an IOM. It's ridiculous, right? I'm like, yeah, ridiculous. I have no idea. No idea. I think I got all those abbreviations. Nope, she's shaking her head. I got them wrong. This is Thomas. Thomas is sitting there, and Jesus has first told Peter, hey, you can't follow us. Then he's saying, don't worry. You know where I'm going, and you know the way. He's like, I don't know the way. I do not know the way where you're going. And in John 14, verse 6, we have a very bold, a very exclusive claim of what Jesus says. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. I mean, this is one of the most direct claims that you want to know the way. It's me. I'm the way to truth and life. It's me, the person of Jesus. It's me. Peter, who ends up denying Jesus that night, but then as Jesus dies, raised again, has like a reconciliation moment with Peter. Probably many of you know that story about Peter. Do you really love me? And yes, Lord, I love you. And he ends up commissioning Peter like, hey, you're going to go and build my church, my people. And my spirit's going to be in you and on you, and you're going to go out and be able to do this. And this is what we see. The book of Acts, like, is after the Acts of the Apostles, sometimes it's called, right? It's part two of what comes after Jesus, how the church spreads. And Peter is so emboldened by the belief that Jesus was who he said he was, that he is the way, that he has God's spirit in him now. And he goes before the whole religious group in the city, the highest officials. He says, let me tell you something. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. It's Jesus. There is salvation in no one else. He has understood the exclusive claim that Jesus makes, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. Jesus is the way. So is that a problem then for us to go, hey, God has revealed himself to us? We're not blind. We know he's come down among us. Is it arrogant and hateful to say that? No, it's just like any other truth claim we're making. But there's a problem. And the problem lies not in the claim that we make, but in how we live out that claim. We say Jesus is the only way. There is only one path that leads to the Father. And yet, I don't know if I really want to walk on that. I mean, I might come over here because that one looks a little too hard for me, calls too much sacrifice for me. I mean, I'll tell others there's only one way. I'll be adamant and I'll stand on the soapbox. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But when it comes to my own life, I don't know if I actually want to walk in the way that Jesus walked. First John 2:6, whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. What is seen as arrogant and hateful is because we don't practice what we preach. We don't walk what we talk. Brendan Manning is a famous writer and speaker, wrote the Ragamuffin Gospel, if you've ever read that, a book about God's just ridiculous grace. And here's a quote from him. He said this: the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny him with their lifestyle. This is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. Can I give you a couple of practical examples of this? This is for, as much for me as it is for you. But if I'm going to practice what I preach, then, man, Jesus has to be central, be a part, dominate, be the Lord of all areas of my life. I can't take some verses and not all of them. I can't take some areas and not all of them. John 13:35 says, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. We are commanded over and over to love one another, and especially among the body of believers. Often Paul is quoted to the churches. He said, have unity, have unity, have unity. How well did we do at that during the election season? Oops, I shouldn't go there. Right? Like, how well did we do? How well did we do during the pandemic? Like, there's more fighting inside the church as there is outside the church, where we're called to, like, love and show grace to your brother and sisters. 1 Corinthians says, like, isn't it wrong? Isn't it better to be wronged or cheated than to have disunity among you? The fact that you are, like, going at each other means you've already been defeated. when we don't love one another, I mean, this is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. I work with high school students, been doing that for 15 years. The amount of kids coming out of Christian homes with baggage and wounding from their parents, like, can I just be honest? It's unbelievable. Verse after verse in scriptures talks about the way we are to treat and train up our children. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, this is directly for any dads in the room. Like, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And yet, man, the only time we give our kids attention is often when we're criticizing them, when we're disciplining them. I mean, when we treat our children as the same as the rest of culture treats them, like, this is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. Students, you might be sitting there like, yeah, give it to my parents. They stink. Hey, guess what? The Bible's got some words for you too. Right? The verse is just before what I read. Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. He's quoting out of the Old Testament. He's saying, hey, kids, students, the way you honor your mom and dad says something about your faith. The way you talk about them, like, especially high school, middle school, like, when you lie to your parents just as much as all the other kids lie to them, when you talk about them at school behind their back about how they're the worst, how stupid they are, when you don't honor them, forget whether they're doing everything right. That's God's got that own thing over there. But like, what is he asking you to do? And when you treat your parents with disrespect, this is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. How about the peace that's supposed to just permeate our lives? When Jesus is comforting his disciples after he's talking about going away and they can't follow, and through that whole chapter 14 in John, here's what he says to them. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I don't give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. Right? Peace should be a key thing in a Christian's life because we're given the peace of God. Like, do we tap into that, or do we search for peace just like the rest of the world? I mean, unfortunately, right, it's let me crack another cold one when I come home from work because it's the only way I can find some peace in my life. Let me binge a couple of episodes of Netflix so that I can forget about my world and life and my issues. Let me scroll through Facebook. And not that any of those are inherently wrong, but when we search and look for peace from things that don't promise it, and then we're left with disappointment, anxiety, fear, like, kind of a shocker. No, wait, no, it's not. Like, Jesus is our peace. When we search for it just like the world does, then they look at us when we say, hey, Jesus is the way, and they go, you don't live it. The unbelieving world simply finds it unbelievable. How about our marriages? Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. I could elaborate on this. I mean, we could do weeks on marriage, right? But like, are for those of you married in the room, are our marriages looking different because of Christ? Are we sacrificing for our spouse out of a sacrifice and reverence for Christ? Are we giving ourselves up for our spouse? Are we denying maybe some selfishness? Or are we just looking to gain power and control? Are we just like the world looking to manipulate and dominate our spouse? And too often our marriages in the churches are in shambles because we have not let Jesus be the Lord of our marriage. Or we stay married and there's bitterness and resentment And that's what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable about the message of Jesus. Doesn't change your marriage. Why should I walk that way? I'll give you one more. The band can come up. One of my favorite passages in Scripture is Moses is the leader of the Israelites, and he's leading them out of slavery and into the promised land. Well, God's leading them, but he's kind of the caveat, maybe not the caveat, but the leader of that. And as he's leading them, he's interacting with God. And at one point, God says to him, I'm going to reveal myself to you in a way that I have not revealed myself to your forefathers before you. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I'm going to show you something that I didn't show them. And he takes them up on the mountain, and he says, I'm going to reveal my name to you, meaning I'm going to really show you who I am. And in Exodus 34:6 says that he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. If we are to be imitators of Jesus, if we are to image God to the world around us, right? Is this true of my life? Am I compassionate and gracious? Am I slow to anger? Am I abounding in love and faithfulness? See, when I'm not, but I say I am, the world looks at that. That's just unbelievable. I cannot claim a way, a path, and then not walk it. And it isn't arrogant or hateful to say that there is only one way. I think it's actually logical. But it sure seems that way to everyone. It seems arrogant, it seems hateful when we're not willing to walk that path we claim. Today we celebrate the 4th of July, our freedom, but I would argue that true freedom is found in Christ. And that isn't earned by where you were born, the country you're from, the family you grew up in, or the church pew you sit in. True freedom is when we surrender all of our life to Christ, because he is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. We're going to close and end with singing. Man, I pray that just would not be words coming out of your mouth, but that would be something coming out of your heart, that, hey, I surrender. And God's grace is sufficient. And all of these are just as convicting for me as hopefully they are for you, that I have to surrender all of my life, every area, even the ones that are the most challenging, over to him. Would you stand with us as we sing?
Here I am, down on my knees again, surrendering all, surrendering all. And find me here, Lord, as you draw me near, desperate for you. I'm desperate for you. I surrender. Entrench my soul, there's mercy in me now, oh, speak to me.
What you are saying, because Jesus is the way, right, is that Jesus in me. This is so well put in Galatians 2:20. It says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Man, when we say, Lord, have your way in me, we're saying Jesus in me. And not just part of me, but in every area. And that comes by surrendering. So the challenge for you, the challenge for me, is if I am going to make this truth claim that Jesus is the way, man, I got to walk it. I got to live it out. And if I would, and if I would surrender these areas of life that are so challenging that maybe I hold on to, and if I would let Jesus transform them into him so that I no longer live, but he that lives in me, then an unbelieving world would simply see the way of Jesus believable. Dear God, we thank you that you give us your spirit to convict and challenge us, but also to empower us to live in and through you. Would we take that responsibility seriously? Would we not just be talkers? Man, would we be walkers? Not just be preachers, but we would practice it. Would we live that way? Would those around us be able to see it, come to truth and life that is found in you? Thank you for the work that your son did on the cross. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Thanks for joining us, guys. Have a great 4th of July. I hope you spend it with family and friends, and we'll see you here next week.